Now, this passage of scripture lends itself to direct application instead of general spiritual principles. I mean, there we are in the midst of a civil war. There's absolutely no question about it. And this nation is falling apart at the seams. And so I think there's an opportunity sometimes for that to occur when scripture does lend itself to direct application instead of just general spiritual principles. There's a book I read recently that I'm not going to tell you the name of it because I don't completely recommend it, but there were some things in there that were very valuable. But it recently read, the one I read speaks of how quickly we make decisions on everything from clothing to furniture to art to machinery based on prior experience and training and our own reasoning and perceptions. And those kind of things are what allows experts to know the difference between an antique and a knockoff at a glance, or a masterpiece and a fraud. And those are valuable things to, you know, valuable skills to have. So some of it is fact-based, and some of it is based on perception and again, expertise. But that is so different when it comes to our measure of another human being. The complexity of a human being is infinitely greater. And we're certainly capable of being more than one thing simultaneously, but unfortunately, we seem to have gotten into this situation where we are pigeonholing everybody. We know exactly who you are and what you're about. We tend to judge each other on single issues without further investigation as to what is really being expressed. And that's dangerous. There are certain words that, when heard, cause us to shut down our hearing, and we begin the formulation of an argument, a response, or a final judgment about a person. We've done it before. We've seen other people do it to us, where we can be talking to them and we say something and then all of a sudden they disappear almost for the next 15 minutes. These words cause us to think that we know all that we need to know about a person or what's going to come next. We then fill in the blanks and we cease actively listening to them. Or at worst, we take action that is completely unacceptable based solely on our limited understanding and our feelings. And we've heard for years now that we operate on feelings over facts. Now, as we saw last week, Paul unintentionally caused a riot with the mention of a single word, Gentile. And that just blew the city of Jerusalem up. This week, we see Paul do something intentional that is the equivalent of pitching a hand grenade into the middle of the room of those arguing against him. You know, we live, especially when we're dealing with somebody, we live for those, you know, drop the mic moments, you know. But we see that Paul ultimately comes to regret what he did because it diminished his greatest desire, which is to love God and to spread his word. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. In verse 27 through 29, the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" Now, to set this up a little bit, we left Paul in the hands of Roman guards last week after being taken into custody for his own protection from this angry mob when, again, he was giving his testimony from the Antonio Fortress after he was given permission to speak in this swollen population of Jerusalem, by some estimations between 1.5 and 2 million people in the city because it was Passover. And Paul, you know, he gets excited, he looks, he says, "I finally get to preach to my Jewish brethren the gospel. I've been wanting to do this forever." I mean, Romans 9 tells us how great that desire was. And so he's giving his testimony to these people, you know, let's just say hundreds of thousands of people. When he mentioned that he brought the gospel to the Gentiles, and it was like a match to a powder keg. Boom, there it goes. And he was then taken to be scourged he was tied to the post. He was ready to go, and the guys, you know, going to come at him with a flailing scourge. And then he says, "Is it legal to do this to a Roman citizen that's not been charged?" Whoa, you know, that stops everything. So he's then taken before the commander, and he says, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" Now, the penalty for lying about one's citizenship as a Roman was extremely significant. Nobody pretty much lied about being a Roman or not, because if they found out you were wrong or that you had lied, then you were dead. That was it. So he just asked him directly, are you a Roman? I understand that we've got an issue here. And so as we talked about last week, Paul exercised his rights as a Roman citizen. And we have that obligation as Christians to exercise our rights as citizens of the United States, keeping in mind that we are ultimately ambassadors of a greater kingdom. And so how we exercise our rights is important because we're representing another kingdom. So he says, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. And so because of all the commotion and the beating that Paul had received, the guy looked awful. I mean, you can just imagine, you know, being beaten with a mob, you know, hustled around, and then all of a sudden he's brought before this guy, and so he goes, you're a Roman citizen? And citizenship could not be bought with a fee, only a bribe, but it was normally rewarded as a right or granted. You could be born as a Roman, or because of something that brought favor to the Caesar, then you could be granted Roman citizenship. Paul says, I was born a citizen. We don't know what the situation was, if there was something with his parents or grandparents that they did that allowed that to happen. But here's this guy. He's a Jew, incredibly well educated, very devout, faithful man who is also a Roman citizen. And God used this background as he went out to the Gentiles, which is where God called him to the ministry, as he began to minister to the Jews, and then ultimately as he goes into the belly of the beast in Rome itself because of his high intellect. So the commander says he was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. And so knowing what he now knows about Paul, he's very concerned because his neck is on the line. Not just Paul's, but his neck is on the line because of the way he mistreated this Roman citizen. So he arranges for this hearing of charges against Paul before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And that's when we get into verse 30, where it says, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused for the Jews, he released him, brought these guys in. And Luke presents the Roman commander as a fair and outstanding man, an upstanding guy. And so he didn't know what was going on between these religious nuts that were before him, but he wanted to find out. He wanted to get to the bottom of this. And so he's looking for a fair resolution. And so they all come in, their council, and they brought Paul down, set him before them. And so Paul says, well, I've got a second chance here. I get to preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin. He's always redeeming the time, right? He's looking at this as opportunity, not as a hassle. He's looking at this as an opportunity. And so he's going to preach the gospel again. And the Sanhedrin was the Jewish Congress, if you will. And he's going to be given this opportunity to speak before this group. He was once a member, think about it, of the Sanhedrin some 20 years before. Paul had a vote, so he was part of this august body. And so he's thinking, he's excited, you know. Again, if I could give up my salvation so that the Jews might come to understand their need for Jesus, I would do that. So he is excited about this opportunity. And so, you know, God had said, in Acts chapter 9, right at his conversion, he said, Paul was a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So he knows he's going to suffer. This has become part of what he is and what he does. But his goal, you know, none of these things move me, nor do I care about myself, but to run my race with joy. So Paul, in the next chapter, in verse 1, it says, looking earnestly at the council, he says, men and brethren, and this is important. The day before, Paul had this opportunity, when the crowd was at the Temple Mount, didn't allow his message to finish, They started rioting. And so he's got this opportunity again before the leaders. This is a better opportunity for him. This is, let's start from the top, you know. Let's get these influencers to understand. But when he says men and brethren, basically, whenever you're standing before a body like that, you say rulers of the people and elders of Israel. You know, there's an honorific that you provide to the people that are before you. And, you know, you're kind of humbly going before them. And he says men and brethren. So he's already put himself equally with them. They start to bristle. I mean, they're starting to, who is this guy? And then he said, I live in all good conscience. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, that sounds innocent enough. Basically, what he's saying is, look, I don't think I've done anything wrong. And now, this, he didn't ever consider a clear conscience as a way to be justified before God, or he didn't ever think that he was sinless. That wasn't the point. In 1 Corinthians 4:4, it says, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. So he understands, look, it's not because I'm sinless, but what I'm being accused of, I have a clear conscience. And so that's what he's saying. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. You know, maybe it was the informal greeting. Maybe it was because this guy dared to say, I have a clear conscience of these things. No matter what the motive was, this order was illegal. The Jewish law specifically says that you don't strike anybody. You know, you don't strike an Israelite because he that strikes a man strikes the Holy One. Now, this Ananias, who was a high priest at the time, first of all, he was appointed by the Romans. He wasn't a true high priest. He was appointed by the Romans to try and get them to settle down. So his loyalty was to Rome. And he was known for his greed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells how Ananias stole for himself, you know, the tithes that belonged to the common priest. The man was just a total criminal and a jerk. And so when he orders this, you know, Paul gets slapped in the mouth, and Paul's response is, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Right? Now, whitewashed wall basically means that, what do you do with a dirty wall, right? You paint it. And that's what he's saying is, you think you're pure, but all you have is a covering of paint. You are corrupt. So, you know, we don't know how Paul said these words. You know, was it anger? Was it this proclamation? But he said, you know, but he says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And then he goes on to say, for you to sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? So he's exposing the very thing, you know, this hypocrisy of this man. These guys were supposed to be examples, and yet this is the way that they're carrying on this trial with Paul. And he hadn't been found guilty of anything yet. Now, Ananias was a violent man. He was not above murder. And as a matter of fact, because he was so pro-Roman, ultimately there was some Jewish nationalists that would hunt him down and kill him. So perhaps this was prophecy that Paul was entering into, and he said, God will strike you. So their response is, do you revile God's high priest? Now, we are two sentences in to this hearing, right? Two sentences in. And already, you know, things are inflamed. And he says, do you revile God's high priest? And so Paul, I believe, knew that maybe this outburst was wrong. In Exodus 22:28, it says, it's wrong to speak evil of the ruler of your people. So Paul backs up a little bit and he says, you know, I didn't realize that it was this man who commanded the punch. It was Ananias, the high priest. He was gone for 20 years. Maybe he didn't recognize him. Also, he had horrible eyesight. It's very possible he didn't see who it was that called him to call to do that. Others do think that Paul may have been sarcastic with the ideas. I didn't think that anybody who would be a high priest would act in such a lawless manner. But obviously things are getting heated. Paul then uses a calculated trigger. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." So Paul reads his audience. He sees that they were not going to receive the gospel. He sees that, you know, he's talking to a wall here. As a matter of fact, he's talking to a very angry wall here. And so he says, you know, I'm not in a position here to preach the gospel. So he gave up on that. And what he did, you know, he did what he could to preserve his liberty because these guys wanted to kill him. And when he says one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the ones that made up the Sanhedrin, the council. Now, Paul wanted to, what he wanted to do was divide and conquer. He wanted to divide the Sanhedrin along party lines, and he knew exactly how to do it. You know, he wanted to get the Pharisees to side with him, and, you know, that way he wouldn't have a united front against him. So he says, "I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." And so he's telling them, "Guys, I'm with you." And then he says, "Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." That was the hand grenade. Throws it right in the middle of it. Because he knew that these two parties disagreed on this greatly. Now, this was a true claim. Obviously, the center of Paul's gospel was about Jesus being resurrected. And he was being judged over the matter of the resurrection of the dead. So it says, when he said this, a dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. So Paul knew exactly what to do in order to divide this group. And so he now has the Pharisees as an ally, or at least they're not necessarily allied with him, but they're not coming against him now. And he then, basically what he does is he points the Pharisees' anger and frustration to the Sadducees. And he points the Sadducees' anger to the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees were what we would consider theological liberals of their day. They denied the reality of life after death. They denied the concept of resurrection. Luke wrote of them, "Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit." And that, of course, is why they're sad, you see. It's part of my contract. I got to say that. Every time it gets a laugh, yeah. Pharisees were more likely to find some common ground with Paul. They were, by the way, the Pharisees, you know, we read about them in Jesus' time, and they're the bad guys, you know. Every time we hear Pharisee, we go, "Pharisee," you know. And it's almost a curse word these days, but, you know, if you understand the Bible. But the Pharisees were the original back to the Bible guys, you know. They were the fundamentalists. The problem was they erred greatly by adding the traditions of men to what they received in the Bible. It didn't start out that way. It never starts out that way, does it? And then all of a sudden we begin to add things. Like Romans 22. So these guys were bitter enemies, but they were able to unite in opposition against Jesus. They were able to unite in opposition against Paul. And these guys were working together to stomp this out. And it says in saying this, one guy finally pops up and says, "Let us not fight against God." And in saying this, the Pharisees were saying, "Let our leader Gamaliel was recorded as saying this one time. Let's just if it's God, let him go. If it's not God, he's going to fail. So let's just not fight against God." But that wasn't sufficient for the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were still coming at each other. So Paul was very successful in what he did in dividing them, in order to push their attention against each other. That's what happens with us. Somebody says something to trigger us, and all of a sudden we get completely off the subject. We get angry at another, at somebody else. And effectively what we've done is we've lost the opportunity to preach the gospel. We allow ourselves to be triggered. So in verse 10, it says, "Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." So this commander, you know, these guys are nuts. These religious zealots are absolutely nuts. And so, you know, this was not uncommon that they would continue to fight against each other in these things, and this guy was really tired of it. You know, again, he remembers pulling Paul out, you know, having to pull Paul out because he said Gentiles, and all of a sudden the city explodes. And now, you know, he says resurrection, and this council explodes. These guys are nutcases. And so he pulls Paul out and take him by force. And so he removes Paul from for his own safety, and he put him back in the barracks in custody. And again, a drop the mic moment. Paul did exactly what he wanted to do, and he just kind of kicked back and watched the fireworks. So it rescued him from the council, but I think if we take this in context, we realize that he's not very happy with the result. Because he had the opportunity to preach to this huge crowd of very attentive Jews and on the Temple Mount, and it failed miserably. He had the opportunity to preach to the leaders of the Jews, and it ended in a brawl. In Acts 24, 20 and 21, it seems like it suggests that maybe Paul realized that was some wrongdoing on his part. So maybe that wasn't the best way to handle things. So in verse 11, it says, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Just think about the night. This man's greatest passion is to preach the gospel. Part of that passion was to preach the gospel to his brethren, to the Jews. Two great opportunities. And not only did it come to nothing, he realized he may have even done damage against the name of Christ. You know, knowing Paul through his writings, it's a very good possibility that he blamed himself. You know, should I really have reacted that way to that punch? Was it really worthwhile for me to start that fight, knowing full well what I was going to do? So Paul mourned these lost opportunities. And I think we all have those moments as well, those times where we think that I really blew it. I have really blown it for the Lord. Maybe I just don't belong doing this. Maybe I shouldn't be doing these things. Maybe God has not called me to these things. This had to be an incredibly dark point in Paul's life, certainly in that night. And it was in the darkness of that night that Jesus came to Paul and stood by him. It seems that Jesus physically appeared to him during this time. Though we might not have Jesus physically appear to us, we have his promise, Matthew 28:20, that he will be with us to the very end. Jesus knew exactly where Paul was, sitting in those barracks. You know, you might as well call it a jail. You know, he hadn't lose Paul. God knows exactly where you are today. You might be hiding from everybody else, but God knows exactly where you are. You might feel like you've been an absolute failure. God knows where you are. And even though Paul was by himself, he was far from being alone. If Everybody else forsook him. And where were his friends? I mean, we have no idea. We have no idea if they were even trying to go see him. But although Paul was by himself, he was far from being alone. Jesus was enough. David Guzik says it this way. He says, better to be in jail with the Lord than to be in heaven without him. I don't know if we're going to see that day or not. It sure is coming close. You know, and this wasn't the first time Paul had been in jail. I mean, there were so many times that he'd been delivered. You know, he'd been sung out of jail, been earthquaked out of jail, you know. It just seemed to be like every time, you know, that God was his bail bondsman. You know, every time he went in jail, he's out. But this time the Lord met him in his jail cell. And another great observation is that we often demand that Jesus deliver us out of our circumstances when he wants to meet us right in them. We sometimes think we're surrendering to Jesus when we are really only demanding an escape. God wants to meet us in whatever we face at the moment. So Jesus says something that I really hope settles on all of our hearts. Be of good cheer. He says that to Paul, but he's saying that to us as well. Be of good cheer. Jesus was not only with Paul, but he gave him these incredible words of comfort. You know, you can imagine this letdown, this emotional darkness, the spiritual darkness that had settled upon Paul. And Jesus came to him and said, be of good cheer. Now, Jesus would not have said those things unless Paul needed to hear those words. You know, he's not going to waste words like that. You know, the thing is that Paul is sitting there saying, man, I've really blown it. Now I'm in jail. Blew two incredible opportunities. Now I'm in jail. You know, and he knew his situation was bad. He had no idea what was going to happen, but he really had no idea how much worse it was going to get. You know, the next day, 40 Jewish assassins are going to gather together and vow to go on a hunger strike until they murdered him. Paul didn't know this was going to happen yet, but Jesus did. Later on, Paul would be on a boat, and he would be shipwrecked. Jesus knew this was going to happen. Paul didn't know half of what he was going to do. He didn't know anything of what he was going to do. He just knew right now things were going to be very, very difficult. Yet Jesus could still say to Paul, be of good cheer. You know, as bad as things are right now, and they are bad. I mean, I don't know how often you wake up or as you're going to sleep and you think, how can things get any worse? You know, things seem to be closing in. It gets closer and closer and closer. You know, how many thought, oh, this is terrible when it was in Portland and Chicago and New York, but now all of a sudden it's in Louisville? You might think that things are bad right now, but you may not even know the half of it, of what's coming down the pike. And I don't say that to scare you. I say that because Jesus has the right word, which is, be of good cheer. Not because everything is fine, but because God is still on his throne. He still holds to the promise that we studied in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, that they might be transformed into the image of Christ. You know, we can all be of good cheer when everything's great, right? Beautiful day, you've got your spouse by your side. Hopefully that's an issue of good cheer. You know, things are really good, you know. You're having a wonderful time. You know, the bills are paid. The house is clean. You know, everything. You know, we can all be of good cheer when everything is great, but the Christian can be of good cheer when everything is horrible. And that's what we have to understand. Knowing that God is mighty, He is wonderful no matter what the crisis of the moment. If you are in some kind of, and I don't want to over-spiritualize this, but if you are in this dark place, some spiritual jail, if you were, where Jesus is telling you right now, be of good cheer. Now, that's only one word in the ancient Greek, and it's used five times in the New Testament, each time by Jesus. And it can be translated, be of good comfort, be of good courage, be of good cheer. Again, one word. Now, when he saw the bedridden paralytic in Matthew 9, he said, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. When the woman with the 12-year bleeding problem, be of good cheer, your faith has made you well. In Matthew 14, with his disciples, very, very frightened disciples on the Sea of Galilee, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Be of good courage. The night before his crucifixion in John 16, he says, and this is important, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then here, Paul, be of good cheer. Now, it's something that we desire to comfort others with. You know, we and I think well-intended, we throw an arm around somebody and say, cheer up, you know, be of good cheer. But there's only one that can bring comfort, cheer, and courage, and that's Jesus. And so whenever you throw your arm around somebody and say, it's going to be okay, it has to be with the understanding that it's going to be okay because God is on the throne, not because things are going to get better. Because, oh, by the way, things might actually get worse for you. But be of good cheer, because God is on the throne. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then he goes on to say, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, what do you mean as for in Jerusalem? Did you see what happened? For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome. So this is not just an empty encouragement. Jesus told him why he should be of good cheer. Paul could have been discouraged. I mean, like just busted by this lack of results, you know, twice. But see, the thing is, and hear this, the results were not his responsibility. His obedience is his responsibility. What Jesus does with it, what the Holy Spirit does with it, is his responsibility. Paul did what he was called to do. So he says, just as you did in Jerusalem, you're going to do the same thing in Rome. He didn't say anything about the results. He said, this is what you're going to do. See, we keep thinking about results instead of listening to what Jesus is saying. This is what you're going to do. I'll take care of the results. His responsibility was to bring the word of God, to testify of Jesus. Everything else was up to the Lord. You have testified for me in Jerusalem. What he's saying is, Paul, you did well. You did well. Can you imagine Paul just taking that in? How that must have lifted his heart. And he said, okay, I'm ready for the next day. Jesus remembered what Paul had done in Jerusalem, and he tells Paul, we're not done yet. There's more work for you to do. And so God had put this desire in Paul's heart and now was going to fulfill that desire. But God often gives us the desires of our hearts. If, in Psalm 37, verses 1 through 4, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Is that applicable to today? Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Now, that should bring us encouragement, but we shouldn't be shouting hallelujah to that. We should be sorrowful that anybody would be cut down like that, like the grass. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. You delight yourself in the Lord. He gives you the desires that he wants you to have. And then he gives you the ability to carry out those desires. That's what a lot about what prayer is about, is being so connected to the Lord that you're understanding what it is that he wants you to do. And you begin, think about it. I'm going to ask you to think of a person that you really, I mean, just can't stand, me included, and pray for them. For the next 30 days, pray for them. See how your heart changes about that person. God may even give you the desire of your heart to go talk to that person about the Lord. You know, Paul's not going to be walking off the boat in Rome and wondering where to start. This would ultimately gain him an audience with Caesar, you know. Although Paul had done a good job, there was so much more to do. He says, you must bear witness at Rome. That's your next assignment, Paul. You're going to be headed to Rome. You know, I think, unless you truly are a lazy Christian, the words, there's more for you to do, should be the greatest thing that you hear. But if you don't want anything to do with that, it should bring great conviction. But there is more for you to do. That can be said to every child of God. There is more for you to do. There's more people to bring to Christ. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. There's more ways for you to glorify Him. There's more people to pray with. There's more people to pray for. There's more humble ways to serve. There's more hungry people to feed. There's more naked people to clothe. There's more people that are feeling like they're in a spiritual jail that need you to come along and say, Jesus wants you to know, be of good cheer. David Guzik also said this, the promise of more work to do was also a promise of continued protection. Paul had to live until he had finished the course God had appointed for him. I am absolutely convinced that until God is done with me, you can put a knife right in my heart and I am not going to die. Don't test that theory. But do you understand what I'm saying? Until God is done with you, He's not going to take you home. So why are you afraid to pick up and do anything, go anywhere, do what God has called you to do? Now, the timing of this promise was very important, and it was also very meaningful to Paul. Paul still, you know, remember, he was stopping by Jerusalem on his way to Rome, and then ultimately to Spain. And he doesn't even know at this point if he's getting out alive because of the situation that he's in. And so Paul, again, he's taking it in, you know? And so the next day when he goes and he faces his enemy, can you imagine a grin on his face? You know, you guys think you got something, man. But I'm untouchable. Not because of who I am, but because of who my God is and because of what He has told me. Because God had said, I have more for you to do. God knows what we need to hear. He knows when we need to hear it. Paul is going to be incarcerated for the next 2 years. Basically, the rest of the book of Acts is Paul under, you know, in incarceration as he gets further, closer and closer to Rome. And so for the next 2 years, Paul has to remember this night when Jesus stood next to him and said, Paul, be of good cheer for the next 2 years. We might have that encouragement for a day and think that everything's going to be okay after today. But no. The things that God is calling us now to understand is because it's going to have to sustain us for a while. We may be going through things that we just have no idea that was going to happen. We have this huge election coming up. You guys knew that, right? And no matter what happens, there's going to be destruction. No matter what happens, the fabric of this country has changed forever. no matter what happens, Christians ultimately, because we've read the book, are going to continue to be disfavored. Ultimately to the point where we won't have a stand at all. And we're going to have to be thinking about these things. How do I interact with a government that is now against me? How can I do that and maintain the witness that God has called me to? Well, that starts today. That starts in your interaction today. So how do we take this home? The crowd, then the Sanhedrin, triggered by certain words. They stopped listening. Certain groups have certain words that cause them as well to stop listening. And in some cases, respond as these groups did with hatred and violence. For Christians, that cannot be so. You cannot, I'm going to say this as strongly as I can, you cannot have trigger words. You have to understand that if you're offended, then you're still alive. We're called to be dead to self and alive to Christ. Dead people are not offended. You cannot have trigger words. If you're finding that somebody says something that automatically, you know, you can feel it coming up, then you need to stop. Ask the Holy Spirit for strength and wisdom. You need to back away, not look for that drop the mic moment. You know, we're all hoping for that one time where we can just put that guy in his place, right? That's not for us. Paul does not compromise his message to gain acceptance, but the way he went about things caused himself great sorrow because he knew that possibly he had blown the opportunity to actually give the gospel. He knew that he could use a certain word than just stand back and watch the fireworks, and we often do that. But see, James 1, 19 and 20 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." James 3 goes on to ask how a mouth that blesses God can curse men, but yet we do it on a regular basis. We stand here and we worship the Lord and we sing these songs. We read the Word of God, which is an act of worship. How can a mouth that blesses God curse men? In this current environment, our desire is more to win the argument and not the person. And our concern should be more about winning the person. Because you see, they're part of those grass that's going to be burned up and blown away. This is the exact reason that Jesus started his discipleship with his followers with the Sermon on the Mount. And we would do well to remember that the Lord's command to be transformed by him and not conformed to the world includes such things as memorizing and using the Beatitudes as we engage the world. There will be those who will hate us and what we stand for regardless of how we handle ourselves. And Jesus warns us of that. But if we are truly representing him, then we are not to be surprised that they hate us. They hated him first. But we are never to allow our actions and our attitudes to be dictated by somebody else. Do you understand that? We are never to allow our actions and our attitudes to be dictated by somebody else. Your reaction should always be Christ-like. Does that mean that we shouldn't engage in these arguments? No, we should. We should. We have every right to be in the marketplace. We have every right to be expressing what God has called us to express, even in hostile environments. The question is, how are we going to go about doing it? And are we looking at the people that we're trying to talk to with hatred or one-upmanship? Or are we truly trying to convey Christ-likeness? Are we trying truly to convey love? Secondly, when you are in God's will, even when by yourself, you are never alone, ever. God will sustain us for what he has planned for us, but too often we stop short, giving up too soon, especially in times of great frustration. But Jesus is right there, and it's somebody, I'm sure that he has this word for somebody right now today. Be of good cheer. I've got work for you to do.